Well, at this point in the book of Acts, things begin to take a turn. John Stott describes the early church like a ship. And with a dose of originality, he calls it Christ's church. Right? And Christ's church is powering through the seas. It's the sail, the catching the wind of the Holy Spirit as it sails forth in spiritual conquest. And so far, it's been smooth sailing as men and women are coming to Christ in repentance and faith. But it's from this point that Christ's church begins to experience a great storm. And it's a storm so big that it threatens the very existence of the church. In fact, Stott goes so far as to say that if the Holy Spirit has been the key figure in the first few chapters in the growth of the church, then it is Satan who is the key figure from Acts 3 to 6. And he's here. He's working behind the scenes to capsize Christ's church from the very beginning. But we saw last week the power of the name of Jesus, did we not? And this ship, this church, it's Christ's church. It bears his name. Satan will have no dominion or power over Jesus nor his church. But we should note that it is from this point that persecution becomes the unlikely bedfellow of the church. As the gospel was first proclaimed to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, well, so persecution would follow suit, first from the Jews and then from the Gentiles. In the first decade of the Christian church, there are roughly five attacks of persecution coming from the Jews. The first is what we're going to study today here in Acts 4. In Acts 5, we see that all of the apostles are arrested. Chapter 7, the death of the newly appointed deacon, Stephen. It escalates further in chapter 8 with the church in Jerusalem being scattered throughout all Judea and Samaria. It kind of has a bit of a Tower of Babel, Genesis 11 feel to it as they're scattered throughout the nations, this time scattered with the gospel. In chapter 12, the apostle James, the brothers to John, sons of Zebedee, well, he is killed. And it's at that point in the book of Acts that Paul takes on his role of an apostle, as he is brought to repentance by none other than Jesus himself. And Jesus says of Paul, "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." And he does, doesn't he? We read in the rest of Acts, in the letters that Paul writes, that make up a large portion of the New Testament writing and doctrine, how much he and the church suffered persecution for the sake of Christ. A great storm is upon the church. Jesus told his disciples to expect persecution. John 15, because we're not of the world will hate us. If they kill the master, they will kill the servants too. And we saw last week, did we not, the accusation to all the world, "You crucified Christ." Matthew 10, Jesus is sending us as sheep amongst wolves. He says to them, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Matthew 24, "The nations will hate you because of my name." The Christian church and persecution against Christians are unlikely but necessary bedfellows. And as the gospel would start with the Jews, so would persecution. And as the gospel would head out to the nations, so too would persecution arise from the nations. And so for the next 300 years or so, the church of Jesus Christ would grow, though all the efforts of the world would seek it destroyed. It would experience some of the worst persecution in its history. Starting with Emperor Nero in about AD 67, the entire Roman Empire would see Christianity as a great threat to be destroyed. Just as a couple of examples, Christians were sewn into the skins of animals and fed to wild dogs. They were covered in wax and lit up as human candles for parties. They were known as Nero's candles. And as time went on, Christians were stoned and beheaded and pulled apart by their limbs. They were boiled and hanged and impaled on the horns of bulls. And yet, by the grace of God, the church grows through persecution. And by God's grace alone, here we stand. So, let's have a look at our passage and see where it all began. 3 points in your newsletters there: the court, the cornerstone, and the conviction. Let's begin in the court. We left last week with Peter's message to the crowds, the testimony of the healed man, and quite obviously a great commotion in the temple courts. So chapter 4 picks up and we find that the religious leaders, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees arrest Peter and John. Their crime, if we can call it that, is threefold. Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because, one, the apostles were teaching the people, two, proclaiming in Jesus, three, the resurrection of the dead. Now, firstly, the gospel has this effect on people. It disturbs. Right? It makes a very specific claim that invites persecution, and we'll get into that in a moment. But let's look at who these religious leaders are. Well, in the Gospels, we're familiar with the Pharisees. They're the key opponents to Jesus' ministry out in the countryside. They're zealous to keep God's commands. They kept the letter of the law, yet they failed to understand the spirit of the law. Pharisees carried much weight among the common folk. The Sadducees, well, they're of a different theological school and social class. They're aristocrats. They had a lot more political power. They were in charge of the temple. They kept the balance of power between Israel and the Romans. And they wanted to keep the status quo. And the major theological difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was their interpretation of the scriptures. The Sadducees held quite a literal view of the scriptures. They were literalists. And if theological teaching was not explicitly made in the scriptures, they would reject it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they excelled in oral traditions. Now, of course, the two schools debated rigorously, and they were happy to coincide with one another. But one of the major areas of debate among them was in the resurrection of the dead and the afterlife. The Sadducees believed the soul perished at death. They also believed that they were already in the Messianic age during the Maccabean revolt in about 167 BC, when Judas Maccabeus had brought deliverance from their Syrian enemies who had overtaken Judah. Right, so they already believed they were in a Messianic age. They had seen a Messianic victory. And so they believe that they don't need a Messiah. Right, they're happy with the balance of power that Rome grants them if they just keep the peace. Now, as we get into the details of this arrest and what happens next, Luke wants us to be very clear early on that the proclamation of the gospel, despite persecution, will bring salvation. As we see in verse 4, many who heard the message believed. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now you see that it says men. Right? That's just how they counted. So not only men became Christians, right? Women and possibly children, family units and widows, wives of unbelieving husbands perhaps, heard that message and believed. So the number is far greater than 5,000. What happens? Peter and John are arrested. And they're thrown in jail overnight. Read with me from verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Now, rulers here is the council of the Sanhedrin. The high priest would preside over this council of 71 members. It included tribal elders and scribes being the teachers of the law, which would include the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're also reintroduced to characters we've actually met before in Luke's gospel. Annas is called the high priest. He was deposed by the Romans in AD 15 and replaced by his son-in-law Caiaphas. But according to the Bible, you are a high priest for life. And so to the Jews, the older Annas is still high priest. He has weight, he has power, he has authority, and the Jews still defer to his leading. Now, doesn't this resemble a similar scene to what we've had before in Jesus' ministry when he was sentenced to death? Annas and Caiaphas were both present as they presided over Jesus' trial. And so I wonder what could be going through Peter and John's mind. See, both Peter and John were present at Jesus' trial. They saw the tactics of the Sanhedrin, the false accusations that they brought against Jesus. They could not hope to expect a fair trial. And so the questioning begins. What do they ask? Verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? The Pharisees had asked Jesus a similar question when he performed miracles. By whose authority do you do these things? Now, Jesus was a rabbi. He had no pedigree, no training. He had no rabbi above him. These disciples were servants of Jesus. They had killed Jesus. So who has given them authority now? That's the question. And they're disturbed because these disciples have been proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Now, in Luke 12 and in Luke 21, we read from Luke 21 earlier. We'll read from Luke 12 now. Jesus tells his disciples, Luke 12, verse 11 to 12, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." And that is what Peter and John do next. Trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, they're not out to defend themselves. Rather, in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will go on and proclaim Christ as the cornerstone of Israel. That's our second heading. Read with me from verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins by showing the absolute absurdity of this trial. Here is a beggar who has been crippled from birth, who has been a stable fixture around this temple for all these years. Everyone knows who he is. We've shown him kindness. And yet, here we are on trial. Furthermore, Peter then puts these jurors on trial. "This healing was done in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." You see, the message of the gospel doesn't change. It's exactly the same message that we heard last week. And it's the same message before these leaders. Now remember, one of the disturbances that Peter and John caused was not just through proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection, but also that they were teaching the people. Right, you see that? But they were teaching the people. So verse 11, Peter decides to teach these religious rulers. "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, the cornerstone. For salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, Peter is taking a page out of Jesus' ministry. He's quoting from Psalm 118. It's a psalm that Jesus has taught on before. Now, you'll notice in your newsletters, I've got the word capstone, and here on the PowerPoint, I've got cornerstone. Now, it's not quite correct to say that they're the same thing, because they're not. And there is a little bit of debate among scholars on what the right term is. Now, I had originally used capstone because that's what my NIV Bible at home had used. But I did do some more reading over the weekend, and the context of Jesus' words and the context of the foundation stone in Isaiah perhaps leads me to lean more towards cornerstone. But for the purpose of the sermon in this passage, the type of stone doesn't really matter. It's their response to the stone, right? What did they do? They rejected him. They rejected Jesus, the Messiah, who was the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Now, Psalm 118 is known as a messianic psalm. Peter here boldly teaching these religious rulers who knew their scriptures better than anyone. Salvation is found in no one else. It's Jesus. It's in him. And it's a claim that would disturb these religious leaders. It's a claim that still disturbs people today. It is this claim and the implications of this claim that will cause the Christian church to be persecuted by the world. You see, what happens is twofold. Firstly, as we proclaim Jesus as the only way to salvation, we make it absolutely clear that everyone in this world who does not turn to Jesus will not be saved. Furthermore, they will remain an enemy of God, and they will pay a very heavy price for their sin. Secondly, as we see ourselves, as we follow Jesus, as we obey his commands, as we become examples of holiness and righteousness and holiness to the world, what happens is we act as mirrors. And a godless world sees its true reflection, and they hate it, and they attempt to break that mirror. The world hates it when their sin is pointed out. Now, we might be tempted to look back at those days and think, well, that was then. Right? That kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. And you're partly right. That's because the bedrock of our civilizations were founded upon a biblical worldview. Even if the people themselves weren't Christians, they had been formed by a Christian worldview. And the worst kind of persecution that we have to face until recently is maybe being mocked, teased, sneered at, disagreed with, the horror. When I went to sixth form high school in the UK, my first year in the country, my first year in a new school, I was challenged in that very first week to proclaim a biblical sexual ethic. As a whole class, we were playing a game of yes and no. We had to answer questions and we had to go to a different side of the wall, whether it was yes or no. And one of the questions was whether we would have sex before marriage. And people in my class in that first week, they already knew that I was a Christian. And in this game that we were playing, we had to walk over to either the yes or the no side of the class. And one of my new classmates looks over at me and says, "Ryan, don't do it. It's social suicide." I personally thought it was funny, but, you know, I walked over to the no. Literally as the one single person in that class. Now, that's not persecution. It's not persecution. Our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, in Africa and Asia, they know true persecution. They're still facing torture and death. Now, my experience was almost 20 years ago. Yet we've seen rapidly how the biblical worldview in so many areas in our parts of the world today, and primarily around the areas of sex and sexuality, how that has been completely eroded before our very eyes. When will the first pastor, and I ask this question quite seriously, when will the first pastor or evangelist in Victoria be arrested for proclaiming a biblical sexual ethic? Now, why do we care about these things? Shouldn't we just preach Christ and Him crucified and resurrected? The problem is, friends, in our culture, we've made that sound palatable, haven't we? But it's not. Because the resurrection of Jesus has implications. He is the living King of His kingdom. And so, look, we've got to get the gospel right. Jesus came preaching the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And that kingdom is slowly but surely encroaching on the kingdom of darkness. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explaining the resurrection of the dead, and in particular the resurrection of Jesus, and he quotes from Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, that Jesus must reign until He has put all powers, all enemies under His feet. And as He reigns, He will destroy all dominions, all authorities, all powers. That the Messiah who reigns now will make, according to His word, the world right. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. Not just that Jesus died, but that He lives and He reigns now. In Isaiah chapter 2, we see this beautiful picture, this prophecy of the nations journeying up to the mountain of the Lord to learn God's ways. And we see in that passage the result of that nation will not take up sword against nation. Why? Because the world is being made right as it comes under the authority of God's word. In Isaiah 9, we have that familiar passage we read at Christmas, that the promise of the coming Messiah, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And what does it say? Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. It says that He will reign on the throne of David from that time on and forever. Psalm 22, yet another messianic psalm, we see the nations returning to praise God. And the good news there is that all dominion belongs to the Lord and He rules over all nations. So you see, that was the good news, that He comes to rule. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Daniel has a vision at night, and before him he sees one like the Son of Man. That reference to the Messiah that we read in Luke 21. Of His second coming, arriving with the clouds of heaven. And Daniel approaches the Ancient of Days, and he sees that the Son of Man has been given all authority, all glory, all power, all sovereign power. And that all people and nations and men of every language will worship Him. We find that His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then we jump to the New Testament. What is interesting, comes John the Baptist, and he cries out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And Jesus comes preaching the message of the kingdom. And throughout His ministry, He shows signs and wonders and miracles of His power and authority over nature, over disease, over brokenness, over demons, and through the forgiveness of sins. And then after his death and resurrection, Matthew 28, his great commission starts, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. For surely I am with you all to the very end of the age." You see, friends, the good news of the kingdom isn't just that people get to go to heaven one day. The good news is that the God of heaven has come to reign. That's the good news. And he is reigning now. So why do we care about the things happening in our culture and world? Because it's his world. And he has given us a mission. And so we're to go and preach the gospel with boldness. And as we disciple our children and new believers to observe his commands. And so we say things like, "Hey, sex is for marriage." Right? And the world gasps incredulously at our arrogance. Can't say that. Or that marriage really is between one man and one woman. Well, the world is absolutely apoplectic at that point. And I'm quite aware that I'm saying this at the beginning of Pride Month, where everything in the culture is pushing us to accept something that God speaks so very clearly about. And maybe you're thinking, "Ryan, why are you talking about any of this? It's not in the passage. Just preach Christ crucified and resurrected." Because as we preach that, we are calling sinners like ourselves to repentance and to turn from our wicked ways. Isn't that what Peter said to them last week? That they would turn from their wicked ways. Friends, that's the call of the gospel on our lives. And it is these issues right now in our time where the church will face the strongest opposition. And it will happen through our relationships. It will happen through education and indoctrination. It will happen through government intervention and the use of the law. And look, if we don't say it outside of these walls as we go with the authority of Jesus into his world, well, there'll be nothing stopping the world from coming into these walls and stopping us. Friends, this is where persecution will begin for the church today. And it has already begun. Spurgeon said this: "We admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compeers had said, 'The world is out of order. But if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let's go to our chambers, put our nightcaps on. So let's sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better.' Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men loved the truth and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. It is today as it was in the reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it." Will we have the courage and the conviction to stand firm on the gospel and all that entails? That's our final heading. Read with me from verse 13. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say." Take a look at the verbs in those verses. They saw, they realized or perceived, they took note or they realized, they saw. So firstly, they saw the courage of Peter and John. See, this is a different Peter to the Peter we knew in the Gospels. He was brash and impetuous. But this is a spirit-filled believer who is a witness to the resurrecting power of his Lord. And he and John are courageous as they stand where their Savior stood in this den of lions. But these lions would not devour them today. Secondly, they realized, they perceived that Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men. Now, that's not an insult. Rather, it's a recognition that although they taught as ones with authority and power, they had no formal education in the scriptures. Right? They didn't belong to any of the various sects or schools. And so, word to you all today, do not feel that God cannot or will not use you because of what you think is in here. Right? Better be a fool for the gospel than a person wise in the ways of the world. Faithfulness is what he wants. Faithfulness doesn't need a degree. It needs men and women to stand firm with Jesus. Thirdly, and it follows on from the previous, they took note or realized that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus was their teacher and master, and he will use them mightily. And we see that the proof stands before their very eyes. Lastly, they saw the man who had been healed standing there with them. And there was nothing that they could say. See, the tables have turned, haven't they? Firstly, their mock trial of Peter and John turned into their own trial. Then these schooled aristocrats have been made dumb, right? They don't know what to say. They've been made dumbfounded. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, here is this changed life before their very eyes. And here are these uneducated, ordinary men speaking and teaching with authority and power in the name of Jesus. Verse 16, what are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in anyone's name. Sorry, to anyone in his name. See, this council is supposed to lead and protect God's people. That's their role. So they are in their right to pull aside Peter and John and question them. Not arrest them, but to question them. It's in their rights to find out the truth. But they aren't seeking the truth, are they? A just and holy and righteous council would seek the truth. A people who claim to know God's word would want the truth. Instead, they are doing everything they can to avoid the truth. They know God's word in an intellectual manner, but they don't know the God of the word. They don't know Jesus as these apostles knew Jesus. So they meet in private. They send Peter and John out whilst they discuss what they will do with them. Now, in case you're wondering, how does Luke know what is happening in private discussions? I think quite simply, the church is growing. People are believing the word preached. They may well have been people who, in this council or others who were around, who may have believed. In Acts chapter 5, we're going to meet a teacher called Gamaliel. He would have been present in this trial. He was well-respected. He was a well-educated rabbi. Guess who Gamaliel tutored and trained? The Apostle Paul. Right? We could have well received this information through him. Luke was a close associate of Paul. So I think those are reasonable views. But what do they discuss? They don't have enough evidence to have Peter and John put to death, and they cannot be embarrassed any further in the temple. Right? Jesus has already embarrassed them in the temple when he overthrew the money changers and the merchants, when he showed these priests and leaders of Israel as useless fig trees. Right? They could no more be embarrassed. And so they decide to threaten and Peter and John. They cannot speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. They had no desire to protect the people. How could they? They have seen, they have realized, they have perceived the truth, but they rejected it. Verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's not going to fly, is it? Right. It's been made so abundantly clear from the evidence already presented what Peter and John would do. They replied, verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. See the juxtaposition there. The Sanhedrin have seen and heard, but because they've already rejected Jesus as the Messiah, that they did not know what to say. Peter and John, they've seen, they've heard, but Peter and John have plenty to say. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so they will obey God in this, not people. People are small. Authorities are small. Governments are small. God is the judge of all the earth. And all authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus. God is big. They will obey God. They will obey their master, Jesus. And furthermore, isn't this a great description of what sharing the gospel is like? Sharing what we have seen and heard. Sharing the story of changed lives. Of others who have been changed in the name of Jesus. Of ourselves who have been changed in the name of Jesus. So the greatest argument of the power of Christ is a changed life. A crippled beggar can now walk, a praiser. But all they could do, verse 21, was to leave them with further threats and to let them go. A night in prison. That's all Peter and John had to face at this moment. Their crowd ministry led to a prison ministry, led to the highest court in the land as they proclaim the risen Jesus. Now, their persecution will get worse, as we'll see in Acts, and it has continued throughout the ages. And dear friends, as we continue to stand upon Christ and his word, it will be a stumbling block to many. The cornerstone will be a stumbling block. And so persecution will continue for us too. If they hated the master, they will hate the servant. And it is not so far removed from our history, our own history, that we should be ignorant of its return. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor. He died in 2001. He was of Jewish descent. He became a Christian. And when communists took over Romania in about 1945, they also tried to take over the churches, government churches with government indoctrination. Of course, he refused. As a result, he spent decades in and out of prison. He and his wife were imprisoned together at one point. He spent 3 years in solitary confinement where he only knew his torturer. A further 5 years after that, in a group cell where his brutal torture continued. During his life, he began and ministered in numerous underground churches. For a while, he was even presumed dead. That's what his captors had told his family. Eventually, he would go on to co-found the Voice of the Martyrs. It's a ministry to Christians and families facing persecution in the world today. There's two things he said that I want to leave you with. The first is from his book, Tortured for Christ. He writes this: "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted there the communists' terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy." He also said this: "Hate the evil systems, but love your persecutors. Love their souls, and try to win them for Christ." May the Lord our God, who first loved us, give us the strength and the courage to stand firm as we obey all that he has taught us in the scriptures, and as we reach the nations for Christ, knowing that we are going to battle with the forces of darkness, but we carry the love of Christ in our hearts, the saving word on our lips, and may he reign in the hearts of many because of your faithfulness. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It is a hard word. It is not a word that is easy to hear, but it is your word. Help us to love it and to obey it. Give us the strength to stand firm when all around us seems to be falling apart, be breaking. Thank you that you rule and reign. May we trust in your lordship all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.